We're going to take our Bibles and turn to the book of John this morning. John chapter 9 is where we're going to look. And once again, I want to thank you for all of your prayers and support for my family this week. We left right after the memorial service on Sunday, and Natalie and I and the kids rushed back home, packed up the van, and I took the kids on a two-night camping trip up in Idlewild. And as I got in the car, I said to Natalie, I am going to need a vacation after this is over. I am so tired, but we're going to get this camping trip done with. So I expected to come back home to a nice, relaxing week where everything was just going to go smooth and calm. And lo and behold, I get home and Natalie's on the bed on Tuesday afternoon. And she said that she'd been in the hospital the night before and she was still having chest pains and didn't know what was going on. And we were very concerned. So I'd run to the doctor to get a prescription for her. Came back, and by the time I got back, she was starting to have more symptoms, and so we just decided, let's get in the van and get her to the hospital a second time. She ended up being admitted that night on chest pains. They were still determining at first whether it was heart-related or gallbladder-related, and they determined that all the heart tests came back good. They were negative, so we're very thankful for that. As far as we know, there are no problems with the heart, so we just praise God for that. We're so thankful that as far as we can tell, everything's clear there. They did, however, we already knew she had some gallstones, and it appears that's where the source of these problems were coming with, which some of you know that is common to have chest pains that can trick you into thinking you're having a heart attack. We think that that's what the cause of everything has been. They determined that the best course of action was going to be to just take out the gallbladder, so they did that on Wednesday afternoon. And then that night, she had a drop in blood pressure. Her oxygen level wasn't real good. Her hemoglobin started to drop, and they realized that there was some internal bleeding that was going on, that there had been a little bit of a complication from her surgery. So the next day, they went in to the same incisions again, and the pre-op doctors there said, why are you back here? We don't want to see you again. You're supposed to be healing up. But no, we had to go in a second time. And the doctor went in with a scope and looked around to find where that source of internal bleeding was. And the strange thing is that they never found it. They never found where that bleeding was coming from. The blood was there. They knew it was fresh fluid. They drained that out, relieved the pressure, but they never found a source of bleeding inside of her. He looked around with a scope. He used an ultrasound to look down into the ovary area to see if maybe there had been a cyst or something or some other cause. Never saw anything. So at this point, as best as we know, God just chose to beat the doctor to it, and he healed her up of that. We praise God for that. They put a drain in to make sure that there wouldn't be any other fluid. It wouldn't just collect inside, but it would drain to the outside, and they'd be able to see very quickly. And that drain is functioning just fine. There's no signs of any fresh blood. So we just praise God for that. Thank you for your prayers. And as best as we know, God answered those prayers by just putting his healing touch upon her and healing up if there had been maybe a broken blood vessel or something inside. They cleaned her out, and then she started to heal better the second night around. So she stayed in the hospital for a couple days. They monitored her closely. She came home last night. Of course, she's still very sore. And thankfully, her family came down. Dad and Grandma are here today, and they're going to head back up to Fresno today. Mom Smith is going to stay a while longer and help with the kids and just to help care for Natalie. And I'll be in and out helping with Natalie a lot, too. But we're just so grateful for God's grace this last week. And we know that his grace is sufficient one day at a time. And there were moments this week where we were just so overwhelmed. We didn't have time to think about tomorrow. We didn't have time to think about tonight. All we could think about was right now, where we were, what we had to get done, and ask for God's grace to get us through one moment at a time. And we're very thankful he did give us the grace and the strength, and we know we were leaning heavily on many of your prayers. And just the presence of the Holy Spirit, that last song we were singing, praising God, thank you, O my Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, whom you've left until you come again. And just that reality of the Holy Spirit who lives and abides inside of us and who is a constant comfort and strength. And Jesus even said to his disciples before he went back into heaven, he said, I'm sending my comforter to you. I'm not going to leave you like orphans upon this earth. And we really just had that great comforting presence of the Holy Spirit this week, helping to keep our minds focused on things above. And we're grateful to get through that. And Lord willing, Natalie's on the road to recovery. So she sends her greetings to all of you and wants to thank you. Thank you so much. Many of you teamed together to help babysit the kids. to provide meals and just to be praying and to help. And we're very, very thankful for each and every one of you and the different unique roles that you had to play. And we just feel privileged to be part of this church family and have you guys here alongside of us through this difficult time. I did have more than one person ask me this week, are you starting to feel like Job through all of these trials that are going on? And I realized that we don't hold a candle compared to everything that Job went through. You'll remember Job. There's a whole book dedicated to him, and he lost his farm and all of his cattle and all of his crops. He lost all of his children. Then his own health was taken away, and he was on the verge of death. The only one that remained in the family was his wife, and his wife said, "You should just curse God and die." She wasn't really a lot of help to Job either. He was probably thinking, "God, why didn't you take her instead of my kids?" But in reality, all of that was this refining process in Job's life to trust in God. And Job, interestingly enough, never had God explain to him why he went through all of that. Job never fully understood why he had to go through those trials, but we know that God designed for Job to go through, permitted Job to go through for a variety of reasons. One was to teach Satan a lesson about true faith in God and God's faithfulness and perseverance through difficult times. It was to teach Job to trust in God and not to ask why. So we learn a lot of lessons, and all of us can find comfort, so to speak, in seeing Job and how he suffered and also how he trusted in God. So we wouldn't call ourselves modern-day Jobs. We have gone through a lot of trials, and it would be okay with us if God gives us a break now. We do have a surgery coming up soon for Abigail. She still has her kidney condition, so sometime probably in the next 4 to 6 weeks, we'll be taking her down to the hospital. And maybe, if God wills and if he's gracious, maybe we'll be done with surgeries and hospital visits for a little while. But that's in his hands. And like I said, he gives us grace each day. We can't worry about tomorrow. All we know is he's given us strength to go one day at a time. Maybe you found yourself sometimes asking the question, God, why me? Of everybody that could go through something, why does it seem like I have to suffer so much? And maybe some of you have found yourself asking that question, why do I suffer with chronic pain when my friend seems to have life so easy? Why am I suffering with so many constant financial setbacks when so-and-so seems to have life so smooth and a stable job and a healthy savings and a house that's paid for? Why, Lord, would you allow me to have cancer? Why would you allow me to go through a difficult pregnancy or a miscarriage? The list goes on and on, friends. And frankly, we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that is tainted and is broken by sin and the curse of sin. And we realize that none of these things were ever God's original intention for his creation. He said at the end of day 6 that everything was very good. There was nothing wrong. There was no deformity, no disease, no sickness, no death, no suffering. Everything was perfect. It was truly paradise. And yet when sin came into the picture in chapter 3 of Genesis, when Adam and Eve gave in to that temptation, they plunged the entire human race into sin and into the curse of sin, which is the whole purpose of why Jesus had to come to redeem us and rescue us from that sin and from the result of that sin, which is the punishment of death. So we realize God didn't make it this way, but he permits it to go on. We live in this sinful post-Eden world where things aren't the way that God created them to be. And we can find ourselves sometimes asking the question, God, why? Why me? Why do you allow this? Or as one, I think it was a Jewish author, said, why do you allow bad things to happen to good people? Now, we realize that none of us are spiritually, if we're honest, are really good people. Every one of us deserves death. That's the natural punishment of sin. And on maybe a human, charitable level, maybe we're good toward one another and nice toward one another. But at the same time, we realize that every day is a gift from God. It's an act from mercy that we don't deserve. I remember C.J. Mahaney says, when people ask him, how are you doing, C.J.? He'll say, I'm doing better than I deserve today. And that's true actually for every one of us. All of us, by the very fact that we're here today, by the very fact we have life or breath, even on our most difficult, painful days, are doing better than we deserve because of God's grace. The fact that we have life itself and aren't already suffering under God's eternal wrath for our sin is an act of God's mercy and grace. So we realize that bad things don't happen to good people. The only person that that's true of is Jesus Christ. He was the ultimate good, righteous person who took the bad things of us upon himself on the cross. He suffered in our place. He was a good person, the man of God, the Jesus Christ, the second Adam, who was perfectly sinless. Bad things happened on him because he chose to take our sin upon himself. But for the rest of us, when we ask these kinds of questions, why God, I think that a helpful passage to look at is John chapter 9. In this passage, there's an amazing miracle, one of seven signs that John records. And there's two lessons that are found here in this chapter that could really, honestly, they could radically change your life. Understanding the two lessons that we find in John chapter 9 will change your life as you understand the purpose of suffering, and then as you see a very vivid picture of salvation. One of the most vivid and beautiful and appropriate pictures that the entire Bible has of salvation. Let's look first of all this morning at the purpose of suffering. Why does God let people suffer in this world? And I want to read for you verses 1 through 11. This entire chapter is one ongoing scene that happens in Jerusalem. And there's a number of characters that are in this drama. Primarily, we have Jesus, we have his disciples, we have a blind man, we have the Pharisees and the religious leaders, we have the parents of the blind man, and there's conversations going on amongst all these different people. But we want to focus on the miracle and the purpose of suffering found in the opening verses of chapter 9. It says, as he, which would be Jesus, was passing by, he saw a blind man from birth. His disciples question him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, Jesus answered. This came about so that God's works might be displayed in him. We must do the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. After he said these things, he spit on the ground, made some mud from the saliva, and spread the mud on his eyes, on the eyes of the blind man. Go, he said, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he left, washed, and came back seeing. His neighbors and those who formerly had seen him as a beggar said, isn't this the man who sat begging? Some said, yes, he's the one. No, others were saying, but he looks like him. He kept saying, I am the one. Therefore they asked him, then how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud, spread it on my eyes and told me, go to Siloam and wash. So when I went and washed, I received my sight. And then the conversation goes on from there. We want to look, first of all, at the purpose of suffering. And you'll notice that this passage introduces to us a man who is described as being blind from birth. He has a congenital condition here. And in that time, we talked even this morning about certain disabilities and people who suffer with blindness or deafness or paralysis. And we're very blessed to have certain disability agencies and helps and services and even laws that protect people who are disabled and who are underprivileged in our world today, particularly in our country. That was not true in first century Rome. You basically had to fend for yourself. You hoped that you had a mom and a dad that loved you enough to keep you and not to abandon you, to care for you and protect you and give you enough food and shelter to let you survive. It was a very vicious world where you had to fend for yourself. They did not have the same kind of provisions and disability that we do today. Basically, most people, even as is inferred here, they had to settle for begging out on the streets. That was the only way they could survive, is to find a little plot of ground, plop down by a gate in the city, hold out their hat or their can or whatever they did, and ask for alms for the poor, alms for those who were sick and who were blind. And we see this over and over again in the Gospels, don't we? And in the book of Acts, you remember that guy who, I think he was blind also in Acts chapter 3, and James and John, or Peter and John are there, and the blind man is by the gate, and they come, and he says, "Silver and gold have I none, but this I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And he causes this sick man to get up and walk and to leap and to praise God. And you see that over and over again in the Bible where people were sick and they had to resort to begging for food, for bread, for just enough sustenance to make it through another day. No doubt this man on many occasions asked the question, "Why, God? God, why do you allow this? Why did this happen to me of all people?" And even the disciples are asking that question, aren't they? It's interesting that they ask this question in verse 2. They turn to Jesus. You can just picture them walking down the street of Jerusalem, looking over and having this conversation. "Hey, Jesus, what about this guy over here? What did he do wrong? Was it his fault or was it his parents?" There's an assumption that somebody sinned that caused him to be blind. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? How do you like that? If he sinned, it happened before he was even born, and he's paying the consequences of whatever sin he apparently maybe did in the womb of his mom. There was this judgmentalism that people assumed that a person, if they were sick and if they suffered, that they were guilty of some type of sin. And the disciples asked that to Jesus. And of course, this is somewhat natural. We know that God does reward obedience. We know that God does punish sin and wickedness. And you take that logic to its course and you assume whenever somebody is blessed, it must be because they're doing something right. And whenever somebody suffers, it's because they've done something wrong. It's not that simple, is it? We all know that's not the way that life works. Not all suffering is due to sin. Now, certainly some suffering is due to sin. We saw that just a week ago. Remember over in Corinthians chapter 11? We saw that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church and he said that some of you are ill, some of you are weak, and many of you have even fallen asleep, that you've died. There were people in the church that had died because they were doing what? Taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. They were trampling upon and trifling the blood of Jesus Christ. And so those people were suffering because of unrepentant sin that was going on. And they were coming to the Lord's Supper, they were coming to the table, they were remembering Christ, but all the time they were harboring sin in their hearts. Conflict with brothers and sisters in the church, factions that had broken out, lawsuits that were going on, immorality that was being tolerated, and whatever other sins were going on. So there are times where sin is the cause of sickness or even death. Paul warns us of that in 1 Corinthians, and that's why we talked last week about the need to evaluate ourselves, to look at the mirror of God's word before we come to the table of the Lord's Supper. But it would be wrong to say that suffering is always due to sin. You see, this was the error of Job's friends. Job lost all of his earthly possessions, everything but his life itself, and there were moments where he wished God would have taken his life. Life was so difficult, so painful. Job wanted to give up, but he pressed on. And in the midst of that, these three friends show up on the doorstep of Job. And all they do the whole time they're there is they point the finger at Job and say, "Job, you must have done something really bad to have this kind of punishment from God." In fact, Zophar says in chapter 11 of Job, "If there's iniquity in your hand, remove it, and don't allow injustice to dwell in your tents." Job, the problem with you is you've got a lot of iniquity in your hand. You've got a lot of injustice in your tents. And if you would just repent to God, he would withdraw all of this anger and all of this suffering from you, and he'd bless you again. Had Job done anything wrong? No. Job was a righteous man, a man of faith. And even when God took his hand of blessing off of Job, he continued to trust and even say, "Bless the name of the Lord." He was a man who loved God and trusted in God. It wasn't that Job had done anything wrong. Now, certainly he was a sinner. He needed God's grace. He needed to trust in God for salvation, as anyone in the Old Testament would have needed to do and have their heart reborn and regenerated. But he was a believer. He was a righteous, godly man like Abraham, like David, like other men of the hall of faith that we think of. Job was a righteous man. It wasn't that he had done anything. The friends had falsely assumed that. And we can be guilty of that at times too. maybe we don't necessarily, first off the bat, we hear somebody suffering and think, oh, they must have really done something wrong. But I don't know about you, but there's times where I see somebody on the street, I see somebody with a cardboard sign, and my first thought is, they're probably on drugs, they're probably alcoholics, they probably squandered all their money. And we just don't know that necessarily. We can make judgment calls and assumptions about things that we don't know the whole story and the whole picture. And yes, some people have made a series of decisions that gotten them to the place where they're at today. But we as Christians have got to be people of compassion, who 1 Corinthians 13 says, love believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things, it never fails. That we come to a situation from a standpoint of love, assuming the best and hoping the best. How do I help this person while also being prudent and looking at what signs are there? Did they do something to get themselves in this situation? Or is this just the fact that they're in a very difficult position and they've suffered and they need help, and we're here by God's people to help them? So we've got to be careful of sometimes falling into the same type of judgmentalism that the disciples did. Who sinned? This guy or his parents? When in reality, Jesus answers in verse 3 with something that just radically shocked their whole understanding of suffering. Verse 3, Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. That didn't make sense to them. Somebody must have sinned. How could he suffer if nobody sinned? Well, Jesus answers that question. This came about so that God's works might be displayed in him. You see, suffering sometimes, oftentimes, is not because you've done something specifically wrong that God is disciplining you for. That does occasionally happen. God puts his chastening rod upon his children to refine us and to purify us and cause us to repent of sin. But often the case is, as Jesus says of this man, that God would work his display of power inside of you. And then you see the sense of urgency in verse 4. We must do the works of him who sent me while it is still day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. You see the sense of urgency, that time is running out. The clock is ticking. The sun is beginning to go down. It's almost dusk. Night is coming quickly where Jesus is going to leave. And as long as he's on the earth, he's got a very clear mission to seek and to save the lost. So what he's doing is he's working the works of the Father. Specifically here in chapter 9, why does this blind guy show up there next to Jesus and the disciples? God providentially allowed this man to be born with blindness and put him in that place on that day, at that time, when Jesus and the disciples were walking through, by purpose, so that Jesus could do the works of the Father right there in that spot. God was going to use this blind man to teach us for 2,000 years, as it's recorded in God's Word. That blind man was an instrument of God's grace, was a trophy of God's love for the rest of humanity to see, starting with the disciples and the friends and the family of this blind man. You see, when you go through suffering, there's a whole bigger picture going on. And God is there to teach you a lesson, but other people that are watching as well, and to display the works of the Father. As we were driving back from the hospital yesterday, Natalie asked me, so what is God teaching us this time? And I wasn't exactly sure how to answer that. My initial response was, well, I know God's given us grace each day, one day at a time. And there's been moments where I haven't had time to think about tomorrow and worry about tomorrow. He gave me enough grace to get through this day, to care for you, to get you where you need to be, to care for the kids, to handle the crises at the church, to do the things that needed to be done. And I praise God for that grace. And I felt a sense of dependence upon God just every breath, you know, like a man who's scuba diving deep down in the ocean, and his lifeline is that little cord that's hooked up to the oxygen tank, and every breath is drawn from that. And you don't have time to think about later. It's just right now I need God's grace, and I'm breathing in that grace one breath at a time. and God was gracious there. That was an initial response. As I meditated on that some more, you know, whenever we go through trials, you want to seize that and say, okay, what is God teaching us through this? And there could be a whole variety of answers. It's going to be different for each person. Four that I jotted down as I reflect on this past week is the love of Christ. There were moments where I was just being reminded of Christ's love, of his sacrifice for me and for my wife and for our family and for our church and for all the lost. That any suffering we do is a tiny reflection of the far greater suffering that Jesus Christ did for us. And that we're promised that nothing can separate us from Christ's love. That brought comfort this week. And there was a moment where I just prayed that with Natalie when we didn't know what was going on, that we thank God that nothing can separate us from his love. And we know he's a loving, sovereign God. The hope of heaven was another lesson. It just happened that I've been reading through a book on heaven by Paul Enns called Heaven Revealed. It's probably my number one favorite book on heaven after reading through about three quarters of it. I just enjoyed it so much. And it's really been a comfort to my soul in some difficult times over the last few months, just reading through it a little bit at a time. Highly recommend it to you, a little paperback book called Heaven Revealed. And I was reading through that this week, and it was talking about suffering and how suffering is temporary, but we look forward to a day when there will be no more tears, no more sorrow, that life will be perfect, and how we're going to be busy serving and worshiping God and doing all the things that he created us to do in the new heavens and the new earth. And that just brought hope as I sat in the waiting room and my wife is down the hall being taken care of on an IV and having her blood pressure go up and down and haywire to know heaven is coming. And the temporary light afflictions of this earth can't begin to be compared with that eternal weight of glory. Anytime we suffer, it's an opportunity to pause, kind of come to that screeching halt and say, whoa, there's something bigger going on here. This is short, and eternity is forever. And I thank God that this causes me to love this earth a little bit less and love Christ and love heaven all the more. That was a blessing and a gift and a lesson. Another one was just the blessing of family. I mean, you can't help but see a family member suffer and be reminded of how precious life is and the gift of family and how special my wife is to me. So those things we take for granted, and when life is easy, you just forget about. Sometimes you lower your guard. You start to be short-tempered. You start to get snappy, impatient, complaining about just the little things. But when a person's life is just out there in the balance and you don't know what's going to happen, whether it's over your mom or your dad or your husband or your wife or your child or extended family, boy, when you realize that life could be taken, you better cherish every day that God gives to you. That's a blessing. And that was a good reminder for me. I'm so thankful for my wife. And I'm thankful that I didn't go into the hospital with any regrets thinking, oh boy, what if God takes her and we haven't resolved whatever. There's nothing there. We're just thankful we have such a vibrant, healthy, marital relationship as God designed, and that we are be able to be there for each other even in difficult times. And Tom, I see you nodding your head. I know it's been the same for you and Betty. That blessing of family, of your dear wife and all the things that you've gone through. What a joy to go through life together. And when you see your spouse or your other family get sick or even be taken by God, you're reminded of the gift and the grace of family that God gives to you. So that was a lesson. And then just one other lesson is the power of prayer. So many people saying, Pastor, we're praying for you. We're praying for you. We're praying for your family. We're praying for Natalie. Oh, that is just such an encouragement to know that you're praying and that God is hearing those prayers and that he's even been answering those prayers. And I wouldn't do it for very long, but it's kind of interesting to think, what would happen if prayer was completely taken out of this last week? What would have happened differently if nobody had prayed? You got to believe things would have turned out differently than they did. You got to believe that prayer makes a difference and that prayer is part of God's plan and purpose and how he accomplished healing and protection over Natalie. I'm just thankful for prayer. I believe prayer changes things. I believe God uses prayer to accomplish his purposes. So I'm thankful for prayer, and I believe that your prayers honestly made a difference in how things have turned out. And I don't want to think for very long about what would have happened if we hadn't prayed. Just thank God that there is prayer and that we have a Father who's enthroned in heaven who listens to those prayers and has the power to accomplish those prayers in the lives of his people. So keep praying And I know that when I depend on other people for praying, it causes me to want to pray for you more when you're going through crises, as some of you are right now, or will go in the days to come. It just causes all of us to realize all the more the urgency and the need for prayer. Those are some specific examples in our life and in our family where God has been displaying his works in our life, where it's been God's grace given to us and his glory has been put on display, and we're thankful for that. Now, the ultimate purpose of this whole sickness and disease and blindness that's going on here in chapter 9 is that Jesus is going to miraculously heal this man. And he does it in the most interesting way. He doesn't wave his hand over. He doesn't put his even hands on the man and just say, be healed, and suddenly he's got sight. Every time he does it a little bit differently, doesn't he? Our God is a God of great creativity and variety, and he always uses different methods and means. And even here ministering to this man, he does it by spitting on the ground, making some mud, applying it to the eyes of the blind man. And even at that point, he doesn't see yet. Then he says, go down to the pool of Siloam. And apparently, as that man goes, or as he washes and the mud is wiped away, it's not just a cleaner face, but all of a sudden he opens his eyes and he sees his hands. He sees family and friends around. He sees the water. He sees the temple. He sees the Mount of Olives. All of a sudden, life is full of color. It's never in his whole life been visible to him. He's heard sounds and felt so helpless. And now suddenly, he sees with 20/20 vision or better. I guarantee you. God doesn't do a miracle halfway. He didn't need eyeglasses to see well. He just perfectly saw everything all of a sudden. That's how God works sometimes. He did this amazing miracle, and the purpose of all of this was to show that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Each and every time there's a miracle recorded in the Gospel of John, the purpose is to point attention on Jesus Christ and say, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the one who's worthy of your trust and your faith. Jesus didn't just come and make these bold claims like some type of lunatic, some type of a cult leader. He came on full authority saying he was sent from heaven, and you know what? He had the credentials to prove it. He did miracles. And there's a lot of people who claim to have revelation from God, but they can't do anything to prove it. You just go on their word. Well, Jesus had his word, which is reliable, but he also did miracles to attest to the truthfulness of his claims. That Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God, the Messiah, the only one who is the way, the truth, and the life by which we can come to the Father. So this is an authenticating miracle. It's a miracle that's authenticating or proving that Jesus truly is worthy of your faith today. Why should you believe Jesus amongst all the other religions that are out there? And all the other figures and all the other beliefs, or even perhaps no belief at all. Why should Jesus deserve your trust? And the answer is because he proved that he is the Son of God. He proved it here and many other places by doing this miracle, a miracle that wasn't done in private, in hiding somewhere. It was in public where everybody knew who this guy was. And people automatically started to say, is that the guy his whole life that's been down on the street corner begging for help? Some of them said, yes, it is. Others said, no, but it sure looks like him. When in reality, it was him. And even his parents later on recognize him, affirm that it is the same man, that he's been healed from his blindness. We're going to skim through or pass through verses 13 through 34, and I'd commend you to read that on your own. It's an interesting passage of Scripture. It's both tragic and humorous at the same time. Because you have this whole conversation going on where the Jews keep calling this blind man forward who's now seeing, and they say, are you the guy that was blind? Yes, I'm the guy who was blind. And you can see now. Yes, I can see now. And who healed you? Jesus healed me. And is he the Messiah? Yes, I guess he's the Messiah. And are you the blind man? Yes, I'm the blind man. And where's your parents? Let's see if they say you're the blind man. They come. Yes, he's the blind man. They just go back and forth and back and forth, and the religious leaders somehow want to trip up this blind man, and they want to somehow incriminate Jesus, who's done a miracle on the Sabbath day. But when you move past that passage and get to the key here at the end of the passage and beginning of verse 35, we see not only the purpose of suffering, which is to glorify God and display His works of grace, but we also see a very vivid and unique picture of salvation. And this is where we want to end this morning. Verses 35 through 41 show us that there was a greater healing that was about to take place that day. Not only had this man been physically blinded, and now for the first time physically able to see, but he had been his whole life spiritually blinded and was about to have his spiritual veil lifted off, his spiritual blindness removed. There was a second healing that was about to take place. And we see it beginning in verse 35. When Jesus heard that they had thrown the man out, he found him and asked, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" he asked. Jesus answered, "You have seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." "I believe, Lord," he said, and worshiped him. Worshiped Jesus. Just pause there for a moment, friends. There is no human being. There is no angel. There is no one besides God Himself who is worthy of receiving our worship. And Jesus never says like the angels said or like the apostles would say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, get off your knees and stand up. Don't worship me. Worship the Father." What does Jesus do? He welcomes that worship because Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son of God. He invites this blind man who's been healed to worship Him in faith, in an adoration, just as later Thomas, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Thomas will say, "My Lord and my God," and will bow the knee and worship his King Jesus. It is appropriate for us to worship Jesus Christ and recognize He is truly God. He is not created by God. He is not a lesser God. He is not the highest angel. He is not just a religious teacher or a very moral man. He is God in flesh, who is worshipped by this man who was once blind and now could see. Verse 39, Jesus said, "I came into this world for judgment, in order that those who do not see will see, and those who do see will become blind." Some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and asked him, "We aren't blind too, are we?" "If you were blind," Jesus told them, "you wouldn't have sin. But now that you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." Two kinds of people in these last verses of John 9. All of them are blind. All of them are blind. The man who was physically blind was also spiritually blind, but he believed in Jesus Christ and found spiritual sight. So he had been physically and spiritually blind, and now God gives him spiritual sight that one who was once blind can now see. But there's the second group here at the end of verse or chapter 9 who was spiritually blind, but they didn't think they were spiritually blind. The Pharisees were just as spiritually blind as the blind man was. But the tragedy is they didn't believe it. And they asked the wrong question in verse 40. "We aren't blind too, are we?" They didn't want to hear the truth. They didn't want to hear Jesus said, "Yes, you are blind. But if you would believe in me and repent from your sin and all your self-righteousness, God will forgive you today and you can become a believer in the Messiah and be forgiven of your sins." They didn't want to hear that. They didn't want to hear that they were blind. They wanted to hear that they had sight, that everything was okay between them and God because they were descendants of Abraham. It was because of their self-righteousness they would not admit their blindness. So two types of people, all spiritually blind, some recognize that blindness and find sight. They find faith in Jesus Christ and the gift of eternal life. Other people deny that blindness, and they're judged by God, and their hearts are hardened, and they just remain blind in their sin. Now, this condition of spiritual blindness is found all over in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The unbeliever does not welcome what comes from God's Spirit because it is foolishness to him. He's not able to understand it because it is spiritually evaluated or appraised." The unbeliever, apart from the work of the Spirit, cannot even recognize he's blind. Psalm 82 says that the wicked do not know or understand. They wander in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. Have you ever been in your house and the power went out and you didn't have a flashlight nearby and you just stumbled and fumbled and you're trying to get around in the house and get to some emergency light that you have somewhere and you can trip and hurt yourself if you're not careful? And the reality is that every single person apart from Christ is spiritually blind and they do not know or understand, but they wander around in darkness. It's tragic enough for anybody to have physical blindness. But imagine somebody who's physically blind who deny that they're physically blind, who pretend that everything's okay, who expect to be able to get a driver's license and expect to be able to fire a gun and do all the things that somebody who has sight and who has training is able to do. No, you've got to admit that you're blind, and then you're going to be able to get the help that you need. And it's amazing how self-reliant that blind people can become. We're so blessed on ways that we can help them. In many ways, they wouldn't consider it really any type of problem at all. They get quite well on with life, and God helps them with their other senses to be able to go on and have a pretty much normal life in many ways. But imagine a person who is blind who won't accept that they're blind and tries to act as though they're not blind. Proverbs 4:19 says, "The way of the wicked is like the darkest gloom. They don't know what makes them stumble." And then 2 Corinthians 3:14 describes this change that God does. He says that the minds of the unbelieving Jews were closed. "For to this day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains. It is not lifted because it is set aside only in Christ." There's a veil that's over a person's face who is an unbeliever. They can't see. They can't see anything spiritually. It says, even to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts, but whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. When God stirs in their heart through the Holy Spirit and the veil of blindness is removed, now they can see for the first time. Friends, don't give up when you're sharing Christ with an unbeliever and they say, "That doesn't make sense," or "That's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard," or I've got questions and I don't understand this all. Don't give up. You press on. You share the truth with them and pray that the light of the world will penetrate their hearts of blindness. Because all of us, but for the grace of God, would still be blind today. But because of God's gracious work, He's given those of us who trust in Christ, just as He gave this blind man, the sight to see the truth and recognize Jesus as the Messiah. John Flavel says that the soul, apart from Christ, is like a fiery horse whose eyes cannot see, furiously carrying his rider upon rocks and pits and dangerous precipices. It's a dangerous thing to be spiritually blind. And the first thing, friend, that you've got to do is admit your blindness. "God, forgive me for all the years that I thought everything was fine and I could see. Forgive me for thinking I could do life on my own. Forgive me for trying to be in control, be at the helm, be at the steering wheel of my life. Now I realize I've been blind. Would you forgive me of my sin? Would you give me eyes to see Jesus and trust in Jesus and turn from my sin and remove that veil away?" The first thing you've got to do to fix your blindness is admit your blindness and find salvation in Jesus Christ and what He did for you upon the cross. That is why He is the light of the world, because He shines His light of truth and righteousness and forgiveness into your heart so that you can now see with spiritual eyes. Try and do it on your own and you'll be no better than the Pharisees. The Pharisees didn't want to hear the truth, and they were judged and hardened in their sin. He says at the end of verse 41, some of the most frightening words we could ever hear, "Your sin remains." And right now, 2,000 years later, if those Pharisees did not repent, they are suffering eternal judgment for rejecting and failing to see their Messiah, Jesus. That's how serious the stakes are. Everyone has this condition, but everyone can be healed of this condition through Jesus Christ. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, right from where you're sitting today, when we bow in prayer in just a moment, you ask God to forgive you of your sin. Thank Him for sending His Son to die at Calvary so that the light of the world could penetrate the darkness of your heart and give you spiritual sight to believe in God. If you know Christ, then take time to thank Him for what He's done for you. And be sure to share that message of light and truth with so many others who don't have it. Remember, the way of the wicked is like a life of gloom, groping and stumbling about and hurting themselves. People don't even know that they're blind. They need our love and our compassion and our help. And they need the message of the light of the world in order to find the true source of their rescue. We're going to sing in just a moment the song Amazing Grace. And one of the lines in that song is that once I was blind, but now I see. So let's live life this week realizing that we now have spiritual sight if we're in Christ. But we live in a blind world where we need to keep giving that message of hope that people would trust in the true light of the world. I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward, and I'm going to pray for us as we prepare to take of our tithes and offerings. Please continue to give toward the work of the ministry here and support what God is doing right here in Yucca Valley. Father, we do thank You for Your healing mercies, and we thank You for the sight that You have given to the blind. Thank You for how this miracle showed that Jesus is the Messiah. He's worthy of our praise, our worship, and our faith. And no one can be saved apart from Him. Thank You that You even give us a glimpse into the purpose of suffering and why You allow it in our lives. Lord, we pray that You would help us to endure and persevere and just to reap the fruit of righteousness that You want us to have in our lives, to become fruitful. We realize that part of being fruitful is being pruned. And it's a painful process to be pruned, Lord, but yet in the end, the result is magnificent. So we pray that You would help each one of us to respond to suffering by glorifying You and displaying the works of the Father. And Lord, we pray for any here who don't know Christ, that at this very moment, they would humble themselves and admit their spiritual blindness before You. That they would stop fooling themselves to think that they're okay, groping about in the darkness, trying to do the best they can on their own. Help them, Lord, to run to the cross. And just like Paul did on the road to Damascus, to realize for the first time that he was blind, but by calling on the name of the Lord, he could be saved, and that his spiritual blindness could be lifted and he could have sight, looking now at the light of the world. Lord, we thank You for Your grace. We pray that You will help us to take that message of light and hope to so many others in this world who still need to know You and who are lost apart from You. Lord, bless this offering. Please take care of the needs of our church. Bless our families, those who are struggling. Give every one of them a heart that would give generously and cheerfully, for God loves a cheerful giver. Help us to give out of the first fruits of our lives, of our paychecks, of our assistance checks, whatever it is that You give us, Lord. Help us to put You at the very top and the very first, to teach ourselves and to show You that You are number one in our lives. And we know, Lord, You bless us when we do that. We thank You for that. We pray Your blessing now on this offering. In Christ's name, amen.